Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Jews living under the ceremonial system of the Old Covenant observed several feasts throughout the year. And Leviticus 23 describes seven of those feasts, the seven major feasts that were celebrated throughout the year. And the great advantage that we have today, the people of God living in the New Covenant era, is that we are in a better position to see Christ in all seven of those feasts. This is because each feast is a shadow of Christ. It points us to a certain aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. For example, when we just read through verses 4 through 14 of Leviticus 23, we covered three of those seven feasts. In verse 5, there was reference to the Feast of Passover. And the Passover points us to Christ's work upon the cross. We know this because we have the New Testament, which is God's holy and inspired interpretation of the Old Testament. And 1 Corinthians 5:7 explicitly informs us that Christ is our Passover, and that as our Passover, he was sacrificed for sinners. The Passover, therefore, points us to the Savior's death, to the shedding of his blood, to the great redemptive work that he accomplished when he gave himself without spot and blemish unto God, and he suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so we have Christ crucified, therefore, in the Passover. Then in Leviticus 23:6, we read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed directly after, or directly from, the Passover. It was a sequential feast. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread points us to Christ buried. Leaven signifies corruption. And this connects us with the very burial of our Lord, who, although he was laid in a grave for 3 days, his body did not experience any decay or corruption. So it's the incorruptibility of the humanity of Jesus Christ that is in view when we read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as we continue through the first three of those seven feasts in Leviticus 23, we come to verse 10, and this is where we read the word first fruits. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, this third feast is called the Feast of First Fruits, and it involved offering the first, quote-unquote, sheaf of grain of the harvest, offering this to the Lord. Now, children, if you are not familiar with that term sheaf, if you do not know what a sheaf is, it's simply a bundle of grain. Think of it as a small bale of hay. It's when the grain would be cut and reaped from the fields. They would gather it into bunches that can be carried and easily managed. They would tie those bunches together, and that bundle or that bunch of grain was known as a sheaf. Now, every year, when the fields were ready to be harvested, the farmer would go out into his field, and he would harvest only one sheaf of grain, the first sheaf. And then he would take that sheaf to the tabernacle or to the temple, and then he would give it to the priest, and the priest would then lift the sheaf up before the people, and he would wave it. It would become a wave offering unto the Lord. And this signified that it was the Lord who gave the harvest. It was a form of praise, of thanksgiving to the Lord for his provision of grain. But at a deeper level, the act of raising this sheaf to the Lord before the eyes of all the people who were watching was a very vivid portrayal of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This much is seen even in the order in which these three feasts are patterned. First, you have Christ crucified in the Passover. Then you have Christ buried in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you have Christ raised up at the Feast of First Fruits. And what's absolutely fascinating about the Feast of First Fruits is that we're told in verse 11 that the sheaf was presented, quote, on the day after the Sabbath, end quote. The Sabbath was the seventh day. The day after the Sabbath, then, would be the first day of the week. So it was on the first day of the week that the sheaf was lifted up and presented to the Lord as the first fruits of the whole harvest that was yet to come. And this is a very clear shadow of our Savior's rising again from the dead on the first day of the week. Our sermon text from 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear that Jesus is the first fruits of those who has been and will be raised from the dead. He was lifted up before the world as a demonstration of God's power and of God's promise of the great harvest, which is the gathering of the whole company of saints who will be raised from the dead, just like Christ was raised from the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:20. We read, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Look again, this time at verse 23. Paul calls Jesus the Christ, and then he identifies him again as the first fruits. And what Paul is indicating here is that Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead, but there remains an entire field yet to be harvested, an entire field of sheaves to be gathered together and then to be raised up from the field of the grave. But you say, technically, Jesus was not the first to be raised from the dead. There were other people in the Bible, people in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead. So how is it that Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits when there's other people that have been raised prior to him? Well, the difference between Jesus and all the other people that have been raised from the dead is in both the Old and New Testament, is that all the other people were not raised with an immortal and incorruptible body. They were raised from the dead, but only to die again. So to be technical about our definition of words, those other people were not resurrected, at least not in the sense that Paul is writing about here in our sermon text. The resurrection Paul is writing about here in our sermon text is to be raised from the dead with an immortal and incorruptible body, never again to be subject to death. That's how our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. So when Paul refers to Christ as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, he's saying that Christ is the first to have been raised to an immortal and incorruptible body. But it's even better than that. It's even better. Jesus' rising from the dead with an immortal and incorruptible body signifies that in his death, he made full satisfaction of the righteous requirements of the law. That's the triumphant and victorious truth that comes forth from the fact that he is the first fruits of from the dead. And because he was the first to rise with an incorruptible body, we deduce the truth that he, in his death, made full satisfaction for the law. And to explain what I mean by this, I'm going to read from Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. And this is a passage that I have frequently used in this church as a benediction at the end of our worship services. And so this will likely be familiar to you. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 speaks of the Lord's resurrection in these terms. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work." Now the first thing I want to call your attention to in what I just read from Hebrews 13 is the title that's ascribed to God. He's called the God of peace. Interestingly, this title is only used in the New Testament. Never in the Old Testament is God called the God of peace. It's the name that signifies that God is the God of peace because Christ has brought peace. Christ has made peace. Christ has satisfied the Father's wrath. And Jesus has fully and completely honored the law, having done for his people and on behalf of his people everything necessary to fulfill the law, both in his life and in his death. And it's because of Jesus' faithful work in fulfilling the righteous demands of the law that he can now, our Father, God the Father, can now be called the God of peace. The second thing I want to call your attention to is how or on what basis the God of peace brought Jesus up from the dead. Hebrews 13:20 says it was, quote, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, end quote. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now ask yourself, why is there an emphasis on Christ being raised from the dead through the blood? Why? Why through the blood? I think we all understand why blood would be mentioned in connection with the crucifixion of Christ. But why is the blood mentioned here in connection with the resurrection of Christ? The mention of blood connects the work of Christ on the cross with the resurrection of the grave, from the grave. You can't separate the two. It's an indication that what our Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross was successful. It accomplished his goal, his aim. And with the shedding of his blood, God's wrath was appeased and God's justice was satisfied. And what Hebrews 13:20 is telling us is that it is because God's wrath was satisfied that the God of peace brought forth the body of Jesus from the dead. That's the connection. And what you may not know is that the terminology that's being used here in Hebrews 13:20 is legal terminology. It says, when it says the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that's legal language. It's what we call forensic language. We see the same thing in other parts of the Bible. An obvious example of such forensic language is in Acts 16, where we read of Paul and Silas being imprisoned in Philippi. They were imprisoned unjustly, of course, and Paul determined to take a stand against this injustice. When the magistrates realized that they had wrongly imprisoned a Roman citizen, they told the prison guard, hey, let those guys go. Let them go. Get them out of there. Well, Paul refused to leave prison unless the very men, those magistrates who put him there, came and personally brought him out of prison. So we read in Acts 16:39, that the magistrate came and, quote, brought them out, end quote. Brought them out. The magistrates legally released Paul and Silas from prison. They were formally discharged, cleared of all wrongdoing. And the terminology that's used there in that verse, Acts 16:39, to describe Paul and Silas being brought out of prison is the exact same terminology that's used in Hebrews 13:20 to describe Jesus being brought up from the dead. It's legal terminology. And let us remember that in a very real sense, our Lord Jesus Christ became a prisoner for the sake of his elect. He was rendered guilty on behalf of his people. He went to the cross as one who is condemned for the sins of others. And if you've received the justifying grace of Jesus Christ, then that means his painful experience on the cross was because of you. He was accounted guilty and he suffered because of your sins. He experienced the wrath of God that you were obligated to experience. And then he died. His physical life expired. He was taken down from the cross, laid in a tomb, and yet he could not remain dead. He could not be held under the power of death because the legal transaction had been completed. Justice had been satisfied. Therefore, the prisoner needed to be brought forth. And so our Lord was brought forth out of the dead as the first fruits unto an incorruptible and immortal body. And the resurrection of Jesus, therefore, demonstrates that he has made complete satisfaction of the law, legally. That's the legal component to this whole thing. And the fact that he came forth from the grave with an immortal and incorruptible body shows that his work of atonement was finished and justice had once and for all been satisfied. And it's precisely here that we see the grand beauty of the grace of the gospel of grace. It's precisely here that we see the grand beauty of the gospel of grace, because the satisfaction of justice that Jesus accomplished was for all of his elect, every one of his people. Consider the words the Apostle Paul writes at the end of Romans 4, the very last words in Romans 4, where he tells of Jesus being, and I quote, delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Delivered up because of our offenses, but raised up, why? Because of our justification. Notice the possessive pronouns used in this verse. Jesus was delivered up for our offenses, and he was raised up because of our justification. If you miss these possessive pronouns, you miss the gospel. What these pronouns are telling us is that Jesus not only died because of our guilt and our condemnation, but he was raised up because of our justification, because we have been justified. That's why he was raised from the grave. He was raised because we have been declared righteous. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was raised because of our justification. So Jesus' resurrection is a demonstration that all the elect have been justified. If they weren't, he wouldn't have been raised. But the fact that he was raised means that every one of the elect have been justified. His resurrection to an immortal and incorruptible body as the first fruits of those who will be also raised to an immortal and incorruptible body is the testimony of Scripture. He came forth from the grave to signal that the work was done, that his people now enjoy perfect and full freedom from the bondage of guilt and bondage and guilt of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is into that triumph, it is into that victory that we enter into by faith, and it is what we rejoice, how our souls rejoice today as we gather this morning to consider how our blessed Savior has stepped out of the tomb. He is the first sheaf of grain that has been held up before the eyes of God's people, acceptable to the Lord. But then there's even more to rejoice about. There's even more to rejoice about as we consider the victory which was accomplished by our Savior. Coming back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As I've already stated in earlier remarks, Jesus being the first fruits from the dead is inseparably connected to our own future resurrection. But now I want to take that truth and apply it just at a little bit deeper level. Our sermon text tells us that the resurrection of the saints will take place when our Savior comes, referring there to Jesus' second coming. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So there is a clear statement of the representative position of Adam, the first man to be created. It says, in Adam, all die, in verse 22. But do you know what this actually means? In Adam, all die? It means that when Adam sinned, the whole human race was in union with Adam, and therefore the whole human race fell into sin with Adam. And if you know your Bible and you know the gospel, then you know that to be, quote unquote, in Adam means to be in union with Adam, just as to be in Christ means to be in union with Christ. But there are many churchgoers today who don't understand this or who refuse to understand this. Perhaps it's because they've been improperly taught by somebody somewhere in their past. Or perhaps it's because they don't personally like the idea that Adam represented them without any input from them on this matter. Or for whatever reason, many people strongly reject that they have ever been, quote unquote, in Adam. They reject the idea that Adam ever represented them. They think it's unjust that a man would somehow do something for others, and that those others would be accountable for what that man did. Yet what they don't realize is to reject the principle of representation is to reject the foundation of the gospel. It's to reject the foundation of the gospel. If a man rejects the principle that Adam was able to represent him before he was ever born, before he was ever able to give his consent to Adam being his representative, then that man has rejected the principle upon which the gospel is established, because the gospel proclaims that the representation of Jesus is done in the same manner as the representation of Adam. You cannot say that Jesus represented you when he hung upon the cross and paid the penalty for sin, but then at the same time say Adam did not represent you when he ate of the forbidden fruit. Both of these representations are established on the exact same principle. And yet we read very clearly in verse 22 of our sermon text that all humanity was represented by Adam when he sinned, affirming the principle. And so when we read this, it's obvious. There's an obvious implication to what that says. In Adam, you sinned. In Adam, you became subject to death. This truth is repeated throughout the scriptures. Romans 5:12 is a well-known verse for this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You can't get more clear than this. And yet, verse 21 of our sermon text also says that by man also came the resurrection from the dead. So by man came death, by man came resurrection from death. Verse 22 reiterates this, affirming that in Christ all shall be made alive. Now I ask you to pay very, very close attention to what this is saying. The Apostle Paul has chosen his words very carefully here in verse 22, and therefore we need to be equally careful in our interpretation of what he has written. When Paul wrote, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive," he's not saying that every member of the human race will be made alive in Christ. He's not saying that. He's not saying that every member of the human race will share in the glorious resurrection of which Christ is the first fruits. Rather, he's saying that all of those who are in union with Christ will be made alive. The word all is there to signify that every single person who is in Christ will share in his glorious resurrection. In Christ, he writes, all shall be made alive. And the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam. Okay, this is because Jesus came to do what the first Adam failed to do. But even more than that, Jesus came to undo what the first Adam did wrong. But the benefits of Jesus' work will not be enjoyed by those who are not in union with Christ. The resurrection unto an immortal and incorruptible body will only be experienced by those whom Jesus is the representative of. And so here's the warning contained in the gospel. You can only be in union with Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. You can only be in union with Christ through resting your soul in Jesus Christ. You can only be in union with Christ by trusting wholly in Him to have made total satisfaction of the law on your behalf. In His humanity, Jesus did all that was essential to bring about the salvation of His people. And as I've already said, He became a man to undo what the first Adam had done. Jesus came and reversed the curse. He paid the penalty of sin. And if you read through the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see that this is what the Apostle Paul had in view when he was writing these things to the Corinthian church. And by the time you get to verse 51 of chapter 15, you see that he reaches the inescapable conclusions concerning the person and work of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul writes about the Lord coming at the last trumpet, and the resurrection will occur at that time. Paul writes about how we will be changed, how every form of evil and corruption will be removed. And in verse 55, he writes about how those of us who have been changed and who have been resurrected unto an immortal and incorruptible body will be raised in Christ, and we will cry in triumph. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, O grave, where is your victory? The apostle then seizes the opportunity to affirm one more time at the end of this chapter how this victory has been won. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And are we not reading here the great truth that the Lord has done everything essential to overcome the sting of death? Of course we are. That's exactly what this is. So brothers and sisters, this is one of those areas of life where what you believe makes such a noticeable difference in how you live. This is one of those areas where theory definitely translates into practice. You realize, I know you realize, that your body is going to die someday. You are going to die. That is an inescapable realization. It's a reality every one of us has to face. But what a difference. What a difference there is in the way that people face death. If there is ever a time in which one's beliefs impact their behavior, it's when we face death. The Christian who believes that Christ has made full satisfaction for his sins will face death much differently than the person who believes otherwise. The Christian who knows that Christ has gained victory over death will face death much differently than the person who thinks otherwise. We face death knowing that our Savior, the first fruits from the dead, has already accomplished the work that had to be done to guarantee our deliverance from the power of death. You hear that? We face death knowing that our Savior has already accomplished the work that was necessary to be done in order to guarantee our deliverance from the power of death. So when we face death, we have confidence in knowing we will not remain dead. Death is not the end of our existence. Death is not the end of our experiencing the joy of God's affections or of experiencing love from other people or of enjoying the warmth of personal relationships. Death is not the end of beholding the beauty of God's creation. It's not the end of singing God's praises with our voices and of worshiping Him in the assembly of His people. We have this confidence not simply because Jesus promised these things to us, although that is entirely sufficient in and of itself, but we have this promise because He has also demonstrated His power and His victory over death through His resurrection from the dead. And as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee, the down payment the surety that we also will rise, those of us who are united with Christ, that we will rise with him to an incorruptible and immortal body. It's the desire of Satan to make us afraid of death. And certainly the devil has been working hard to instill a great fear of death into the hearts of men, even some of the saints of God. Our adversary has a whole line of tricks and gimmicks that are designed to erode your confidence in the very promises that I'm preaching upon here this morning, the very demonstration of Jesus' resurrection that we're focusing on here this morning. He's been doing this, the devil has been doing this for thousands of years, and he's gotten kind of good at it. He knows the weaknesses of men, and he attempts to exploit those weaknesses to their fullest extent. So how ought we to respond when the devil attacks us in this manner? How do you put your mind to rest when you begin to become anxious about the thought of death? You respond by opening the Word of God and looking at what our mighty Savior has already done. What he has already done. He's already fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He's already appeased the wrath of God against the sins of the elect. And he's already risen from the dead, demonstrating his power and authority over the grave. So death cannot maintain its grip upon our Savior. Romans 6:9 says, and I quote, "Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him," end quote. So when the devil attacks you, attempting to create doubt and insecurity in regards to your inevitable physical death, open your Bible. Remind yourself of the work that Jesus has already accomplished. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Read Romans 4:25. Read Romans 6:9. Read Hebrews 13:20-21. These are the verses that I've been preaching on this morning throughout this sermon. But let me add one more to that list. This is a beauty. This is one that you should not only add to this list, you should memorize it so that it's available to you in your time of need. Hebrews 2:14-15. Hebrews 2:14-15 reminds us that Jesus partook of our same flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You hear the mention of fear in there? The fear of death? You hear the activity of Satan, the devil, mentioned in there? Christ overcame that. He overcame that and delivered you. If you are in Christ, he delivered you from the fear of death. Let me read that again. That through death, he, Christ, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, there may be some sitting here now listening to me preach about the comfort and security of resting in the finished work of Christ, and you're not comforted by that. You don't have that comfort. You've never experienced the joy of knowing that Christ has paid the penalty for your sin specifically. For you, death remains a great terror. Why? Because you don't know Christ as your Savior. Therefore, your heart is fearful. If this describes you, then let me speak some candid words to you. You must come to the blessed Lord Jesus, who dealt with death and triumphed over it, and rest your soul in him. The person who rests his soul in Jesus Christ will enjoy Christ as the first fruits. What the believer will experience through union with Christ will never be known by you if you die in the condition in which you are now living. Rather, you will know and you will taste the very opposite. You will taste the wrath of God. You will taste the sufferings and the torments of the damned, both in soul as well as in body. And just as The Christian's body will be raised and reunited with his soul to be with Christ in that glorious form forever. So your body will be raised and reunited with your soul, but it will be to a resurrection and to damnation. If you have not rested your soul in Jesus Christ, then you desperately need to search your heart today. You need to understand that where you stand, where you are standing with the Lord, is a dangerous, dangerous position. You need to make sure, my friend, that you are in Christ. Because if you are not in Christ, then that means you are in Adam. And if you are in Adam, then that means you're still under the curse of God. But there is deliverance from this curse in the name of Jesus Christ. And this Resurrection Sunday is an appropriate time, the most appropriate time, for a sinner like you to hasten at once to Christ, to come to the Savior, to trust in Him, and to rest in Him. May you come to Him today. May you come to Him taking His word and speak, that it may speak to your soul. May God save your soul today for His own glory. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And if your conscience today has troubled you, if God has worked within you to give you the knowledge of your sin to the point in order to point your heart to the Savior, then heed that call. Do not reject it. Do not walk away from another church service rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And to those who are resting their souls in our blessed Lord Jesus, remember that you have been brought into union with Christ, and He is our first fruits. His immortal and incorruptible body is sitting today, right now, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where He is presently reigning and ruling over all His creation. And we have already been joined to Him. We've already been joined to Him. Therefore, we have every opportunity and privilege to look forward to the day of His return, when His people will enter into that experience of having our humanity never again be subject to death, to corruption, to all the ravages of sin that have been brought upon the human race. We will be beyond that forever. And surely there is no greater comfort than this truth. Surely there is no greater comfort than this truth. May this be the comfort of each person today who is resting their soul in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you that Christ is risen indeed, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We thank you for the guarantee that there is in His resurrection from the dead. We thank you that not one believer will ever see or experience eternal hell. Not one believer will ever be left short of the perfect glories that you have established for those who are redeemed. And Father, we pray that this knowledge will be an encouragement to your people and will edify your saints. We pray that you will do what you have said in your word, and you will use the foolishness of preaching to save those whom you have elected into salvation. Father, we pray that you would please grant to those who came to this worship service who are in union with Adam, that they may leave this worship service having received your grace and be brought into union with Christ, where they can find eternal life through faith in Him. Give fruit to the preaching of your word, lasting fruit, fruit that will glorify Christ for all eternity. Keep us from fear. Father, keep us from the fear of death. We pray that you will be our abiding portion for all who are believing in you and resting in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that this would be true not just now, but that it would be true tomorrow and the next day and the next day until such time as you take us home to be with you. And at that time, our faith will become sight. Our believing will become an experience that is happening rather than something we hope for in the future. And Father, then we will see you in all your beauty. John tells us in his epistle that when we see you, we will become like him. When we see Christ, we will become like him. And Father, we do not know exactly in what manner John was intending there. But Lord, we do know one thing, that we will be like him in his immortality and in his incorruptibility, in his glorification. Father, our entire life of sanctification is a process of bringing us more and more into conformity to the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so that process will have reached its completion successfully at the time we step from this life to the next. And so, Father, we pray that today and tomorrow and until that happens, that the wonderful demonstration of Christ as the first fruits from the dead will be our source of comfort, our source of our refuge in our times of anxiety, that we would come to the scriptures, that we would open them up, and that we would know and remember what Christ has already accomplished for us, and that this would be our confidence and security moving forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.